Would you please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'll read that passage. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy," or rich in mercy, "because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His kind grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You bless this reading of Your Word and the preaching of Your Word? Lord, may we apply it to our lives. May we submit to You and listen to You as we hear Your Word. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So how would you summarize Christianity, the message of Christianity? Another question to ask is, what is your testimony? Most of us have been asked that at some point in time. What's your testimony? How did you come to know Christ, in other words? How did you come to know the Lord? And we get the answer to both of these questions from this passage. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the outline of the passage, as well as the title, by the way. Guilt, number one. Grace, number two. Number three, gratitude. First of all, guilt. We see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. It is a very dark picture of humanity. Very dark. But I want you to notice something before we read down through this, before we work our way through these three verses to begin with. Notice there is a past tense here. "And you were. He doesn't say are. Are is present tense. This is a past tense. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you," and he's saying there, you all. So he's using the Southern version there. "You all," it's plural, "formerly walked according to the course of the world. Among," and then verse 3, "among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves." Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And this was what's called a circular letter, so it was supposed to be spread, given to other churches, passed around to the other churches in the area. He's writing to believers. And what he says is, this is who you used to be. Or to quote the song title, "The Way We Were." We used to be this way. Notice how we used to be. And by the way, those who are outside of God's grace, those who don't believe in Jesus, are still this way. And we were this way from the moment of conception until the very moment God saved us. So we can't get away and say, oh, well, I was never like this. Yes, we all were like this. You were dead in transgressions and sins. It could be translated, you were dead because of your transgressions and sins. Adam and Eve committing sin, that was passed down to every single one of Adam and Eve's descendants. Every single one. Spiritually dead. From the moment of conception, every human being is spiritually dead because of our transgressions and sins. Dead. By the way, that does not mean sick, ignorant, or weak, which we also are, by the way, but that's not what the Bible says here. Dead. Sometimes we get that idea from people, and sometimes we in the church can even present that idea to people that human beings, that mankind is simply sick and needs medicine, or ignorant, and what we need is education, or we're weak, and what we need is strength. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Scripture says, God says, we are spiritually dead. But there are some Christians who don't believe that. And sometimes, some of our illustrations about in evangelism can lead people to think that. Like, you imagine yourself, unsaved person, lost person. You are drowning. Your hand's going down for the third time. And God has thrown a life preserver to you. All you need to do is just reach out and grab it. Or you're sick. You're on your deathbed. You're right at the point of death, but there's a shot or there's a medicine that can cure you. You just need to take it. That isn't what the Bible says. Sometimes in our zeal with evangelism, we can begin to believe wrong things or teach things that the Bible doesn't say. We are dead spiritually. Dead. Let me ask you a question. Does a dead person reach for a life preserver? No. Especially one at the bottom of an ocean. Does a dead person become... Can we just go preach to a dead person and speak to them and they will respond? No. Or a person who's weak. Is the dead person, if we say, look, I'll give you strength. All you need to do is take it. No, they're dead. When Karen and I were in college, we went to a church that met for a short time in a funeral home. It was a very interesting, we got a kick out of, and so did many people, got a kick out of calling it the dead church. Okay. But the pastor would make this comment. He would say, he said, I don't recommend this, but if you were to wander down into the hallways and go into some of these rooms, you would find a dead person. And he said, now imagine you did this. Imagine you had $1 million and you put $1 million on this dead person's chest. What would they do with it? Nothing. Why? They're dead. That if you told them, hey, I'd like to, you know, take you out for dinner today after church, how would they respond? They wouldn't, because they're dead. If you told them, if you get up and run around the room, I'll give you $10 million, how would they respond? They would not get up and run around the room because they're dead. That is our condition. That was our condition now that we're believers. But before, that was our condition. And if a person is not a believer, it is your condition. You are dead in transgressions and sins. Then it says, in which you formerly walked or lived according to the course of this world. The course of this world. This explains our practice. The dead person's practice, basically. We live or lived according to the course of this world, the patterns of this world. The world determined how we lived our lives. What was important, what was popular, what was expected, that's what we did. Then he says, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only did we follow the pattern of the world, but we also followed the leading of Satan. And Satan is the one who continues to exert evil influence, evil spiritual influence over those who are disobedient. And I don't think we have to look very far today to see this in our own world. Just look at the world today. And would we be able to honestly say that there is no satanic or demonic influence in the world at all today? No. In fact, sometimes it seems the only logical or reasonable explanation for what's going on in much of the world today is satanic or demonic. It is definitely following the lead of Satan. This phrase, sons of disobedience, is a Hebrew expression that means the chief characteristic is what follows. Sons of. In this case, it's disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Flesh, there is sin nature. Doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We conducted our lives based on our fallen spiritual nature, our fallen nature, our sinful nature. That is what drove us. That's what motivated us. That's what made the decisions, basically, is that fallen nature. We are also, it says in verse 3, children of wrath, even as the rest. Children destined for wrath. Now these verses 1 through 3, clearly teach the doctrines of total depravity of man and the inability of man. Inability there means because of our spiritual death, we are unable to reach out to God or to seek God ourselves. We won't do it unless God gives us new life. We won't. And total depravity doesn't mean that human beings are as bad as they can be. It means that we are sinful in every part of our nature and in every part of our being, our mind, our affections, our will. We're sinful. They're all we are polluted and tainted by sin. And even though we've been redeemed graciously by God, we still have remaining sin. It's still there. All of us should know that by experience, if nothing else. Bottom line, we were guilty before God. Guilty. That's where that phrase, that word comes in. We were guilty before God. And everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is still in that condition. Now, maybe you've heard one or both of these statements before. Maybe you've seen them on bumper stickers or somewhere else. I am enough. Or you are enough. Maybe you've seen that before. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 prove those statements aren't true. In fact, they're lies. If you and I are enough for anything, it is to earn the wrath of God. That's what we're enough for. This is the depths of depravity. But it is not the end of the story. Now we come to God's grace in verses 4 through 9. We discover here the greatness of God's grace. Notice this incredible contrast. You were dead, verses 1 through 3. Then the first two words, at least in this version, in this translation, in verse 4, but God. But God. And by the way, that is one of the greatest phrases in the Bible. And someday do a study on it. Look up all the times where but God shows up in the Bible. This, by the way, is verses 1 through 10, most likely, is one very long sentence in Greek. It's one sentence. Our translations have broken it up into a number of sentences to make it read a little bit easier. It is a sentence that if you're a teacher, if you've ever been a teacher, that you would mark up with your red pen and give back. You need more work on this because it is a long run-on sentence. However, that long run-on sentence is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So please don't take out your red pens and try to send it back to the Apostle Paul and say, you need to rewrite this, please. Now, don't do that. God is merciful, but notice something here. He is rich in mercy. And his love is great. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Something's happening here. Something is happening. Then verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive. Now this is where this long sentence comes into play. This idea starts at the beginning of verse 4, but God, then it picks up again halfway through verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. That is the key phrase of this entire section. God made us alive together with Christ. And actually, the subject, if you read Greek, the subject of this long sentence is you in verse 1. You. All of us, you. God made alive with Christ. That's regeneration. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Again, regeneration. God gave us new life. He made us alive. Human beings are not sick, weak, ignorant. We are spiritually dead. What do dead people need? Life. New life. Not window dressing. We need new life. God gives dead people life. And then he says at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then it says in verse 6, these are some of the results of this. And raised us up with him, that is Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a doctrine known as union with Christ. We are united with Christ. In the great Romans chapter 6 passage where baptism is spoken of, it says we died with him, we were buried with him, and we're raised to newness of life with him. And Paul adds to it here and says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. As Jesus ascended, we ascend. That is our union with Christ, and all of this is by God's grace. Then he says in verse 7, gives us a future aspect, so that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the future, God is going to put on display and demonstrate what have been called the trophies of his grace, which are his people. His people. William Hendrickson says, God's purpose in saving his people reaches beyond man. His own glory is his own chief aim. And for that reason, he displays his grace in all its matchless beauty and transforming power. We are his sparkling jewels. Sparkling jewels. There will come a day when God will come to one of his people. And for all to see, he will say, look at so-and-so. This is what I did by my grace and mercy and love for this person. I took them from spiritual deadness, I raised them to life, and look what I did. Look at that. Then he'll go to the next and say the same thing. The particulars will be different. But we are God's sparkling jewels. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is one of the passages that the Reformation in the 16th century was based upon, this entire passage. But phrases like this, we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, with all of the glory going to God alone. You have been saved through faith. Notice that preposition. Through faith. Faith is the channel through which salvation comes, like water through a hose. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. So it is, even though it's used as shorthand, we're saved by faith, it can sometimes convey something that is not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved by faith or because we have faith. We're saved through faith. Faith is an instrument. And to make it even clearer, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the this referring to? Faith. The faith we have is a gift from God. The faith we have even is a gift from God. The faith, the repentance, and the faith, which are two sides of the same coin in what we call what's called conversion, God gives us both of those as gifts because He has to give them as gifts. Dead people don't repent. Dead people don't put faith in Jesus or believe the promises of God or have faith in the gospel. Why? Because they can't. We need to be made alive together with Christ. That's why. This is not of yourself. This faith, it is the gift of God. And then this verse 8 is stated negatively in verse 9. Not of works, so that no one may boast. We are not saved by our works. We can't work our way to heaven. We cannot do it. And that collides with the very popular idea that if we do more good works than bad works, God will save us. That is not true. That is not true. If you turn for a moment in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have another place, one of the many, where Paul makes this statement again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Then verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That we are not saved by our works, so that no one may boast. Do we honestly think that if we could be saved by what we do, that we would not boast about it? The answer is no, of course not. We would boast about it. Look what I did. I earned my way to heaven. But it is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, so that none of us will boast. That is God's grace. That is God's grace. It's clear from this passage that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Salvation is all of God. Remember the very end of Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish. He said, salvation is of the Lord. So this morning, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I urge you to do it. Don't put it off. If you'd like to ask more about that, you can talk to me afterwards. So, guilty sinners, saved by God's grace, verse 10, serve Him in gratitude. This is the fruit of salvation. We are His workmanship. That means God's handiwork, God's work of art. The Greek word is the word poema, where we get poem from. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we're only saved through faith. We are only saved through faith. And it is only through faith that God declares us to be right with Himself. But works are a necessary evidence of that faith. We're justified by faith alone, the saying goes, but never by a faith that is alone. Then he says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not only has God elected us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, He's also prepared the good works that we are to walk in before the foundation of the world. And all of that is because of His grace. So what about you and me? Is this your testimony? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I was a guilty sinner. God saved me by His grace. And in gratitude, I serve Him and love Him. And by the way, even if you are saved, even if that is your testimony, we need to remember guilt, grace, and gratitude because we need them every single day. Every single day. Have you shared this with somebody else? It's a good summary of the gospel, by the way. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And I close with this prayer that was written by a Puritan in the 17th century. He said this, and you can find it in a book called The Valley of Vision. He says that this is the prayer. I could never have sought my happiness in your love unless you had first loved me. Your Spirit has encouraged me by grace to seek you, has made known to me your reconciliation in Jesus, has taught me to believe it, has helped me to take you for my God and portion. May He grant me to grow in the knowledge and experience of your love and walk in it all the way to glory. Blessed forever be your fatherly affection, which chose me to be one of your children by faith in Jesus. I thank you for giving me the desire to live as such. In Jesus, my brother, I have my new birth, every restraining power, every renewing grace. It is by your Spirit I call you Father, believe in you, love you. Strengthen me inwardly for every purpose of my Christian life. Let the Spirit continually reveal to me my interest in Christ and open to me the riches of your love in Him. May He abide in me that I may know my union with Jesus and enter into constant fellowship with Him. By the Spirit, may I daily live to you, rejoice in your love, find it the same to me as your Son, and become rooted and grounded in it as a house on a rock. I know but little. Increase my knowledge and of your love in Jesus. Keep me pressing forward for clearer discoveries of it so that I may find its eternal fullness. Magnify your love to me according to its greatness and not according to my deserts. And whatever increase you give, let it draw out of me greater love to you. For God's glory and our good. Amen.